Okay, so Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. Is God punishing me? Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll hear what the Word of God says to us this evening. Merciful and gracious Father, help us, we pray, as we come face to face with your Word, to see it and to see ourselves in a fresh light. Help us, we pray, to see and to understand things which may be shocking to us, may be difficult to process, may be hard to understand. We trust you when you say that all the things written in the scriptures are written for our instruction so that we may have hope. And we ask that that would be our experience this evening, that even if we're forced to walk through the dark valley, we will be led to the sunlit uplands beyond. And we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and for the Spirit whom he's placed in us, and ask for his illumination this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes our intuitions do us harm. That is to say, the things that we instinctively think, the things that we think that we kind of can't stop ourselves thinking, are wrong, and they're wrong in a way that does damage to us, that hurts us. One of the intuitions that many people seem not to be able to shake off, but which is profoundly wrong and profoundly damaging, is expressed when people say something like, "What have I done to deserve this?" Have you ever felt or heard somebody say that? It's a strange thought, isn't it? It reflects the idea that this terrible thing that's happened, and sometimes, of course, sometimes we utter that phrase, "What have I done to deserve this?" somewhat whimsically, and it's not, this is not too bad, but sometimes it is. And the phrase expresses the idea that there is a kind of law of karma built into the universe, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, and because this is a bad thing, I must have been a bad person. That intuition is deeply rooted within us. There's just enough truth in it to do damage, but there is plenty of falsehood in it. And if you take it at face value, it's just wrong. And if I leave you with nothing else this evening, I want to leave you with this conviction. The fact that something painful, difficult, unpleasant is happening or has happened to me does not mean that therefore I've sinned. That's not the teaching of Scripture. But boy, is it a widespread view. The religions of the world, the non-Christian religions of the world, have some form of this view in abundance. Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, and Jainism all have some form of the doctrine of karma. What goes around comes around. Some have a doctrine called samsara, whereby what goes around comes around from one life to the next. So it's the cycle of birth and life and death and rebirth. And if you were particularly evil in this life, then in the next life you might be reincarnated as something fairly unpleasant, like a cockroach. Islam has, in some of its forms, Islam has a kind of doctrine of, if you've done evil, then bad things will happen to you, and therefore if bad things happen, that's because you've done evil. If you total up the number of people in the world who are adherents of one form or another in those religions, well, it's 1.9 billion Muslims, nominally, 1.7 or so billion Hindus, Buddhists, Sikhs, and Jains altogether. That is pushing 45 or 50% of the world's population. Like, that's a lot of people. And what religions are the encoded, idolatrous intuitions of human beings. What happens with the non-Christian religions of the world is that people's dumb ideas get kind of enshrined in a system of doctrine. And so when we see this widespread idea of I must have done something to deserve this in the religions of the world, we shouldn't be surprised if we find it somewhere deep within ourselves as well. If you've ever felt that, it's because you're responding to this deeply misguided intuition. And today I want to dispense with it once and for all. I want to liberate you, if I can, from this idea that if I've done something, sorry, if something bad has happened to me, it must be because I've sinned. And I want to replace it with its biblical alternative. Like I said, there is enough truth in this to do damage. Bad things do mean that somewhere along the line, somebody did something bad. But it's not, I'm suffering, therefore I must have sinned. Can you see the difference? Okay. Now, just a brief footnote before we jump into the text. This is the kind of thing that it's important to guard against in the light of the sermon I preached on Sunday. Those of you who are at church will remember I talked about the sovereignty of God. And of course, if you think that God is in sovereign control of everything that happens in the world, you're opening up the possibility of this idea that God would cause things to happen in response to what we did. So in a sense, you can consider this a footnote to that sermon. What I want to talk about tonight is a footnote that says, yes, God is in sovereign control of everything that happens. Yes, suffering and pain and evil, things that happen to us are in some way connected with sin. And it might be that we've got something to learn. But it is not the case that whenever you're suffering, it's because you've sinned and this is the punishment from God. Okay? God is not punishing you. And I call as my witness Jesus, who's quite a good witness, in Luke chapter 13, who addresses this with such luminous clarity. I'm just going to jump straight in and read it. Luke chapter 13, and just a background for those of you who are visiting tonight or haven't been coming for the last few weeks, it's great to have you with us. We've been going through Jesus' parables, and today we're going to run into a parable, but we're starting a little bit before the parable itself, because I want to show you some other things about how the parables work. And so Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig round it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." You saw the parable there, verses 6 to 9. You saw the bit that's leading up to the parable in verses 1 to 5. And I want to go through these sections one at a time. The first highlights the first point on the handouts in front of you. Suffering does not mean that God is punishing you. If you or somebody you know is ill or has experienced some misfortune, has been made redundant, or has injured themselves, or had to have knee surgery, some of you know who I'm talking about, or any number of other different misfortunes that befall us, we should not infer from that the person who is suffering has committed a sin. And the reason we shouldn't is because Jesus insists that that connection shouldn't be made. In this passage, he is told about, verse 1, an appalling massacre that Pontius Pilate committed. It seems that what happens was that there were some Galilean worshippers who were offering sacrifices to the Lord, some Jewish Galileans. And Pilate, no, the details aren't clear, but ordered his soldiers to massacre them. Their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. Jesus is told about that. And he answers that in a way that highlights this point. We shouldn't infer from the fact that these people died that these people had sinned. Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered in this way? Verse 3, no. You see that? And then again, Jesus takes this opportunity, having raised the subject of the connection between suffering and sin, to point to another incident. On this occasion, a natural disaster. Well, maybe a foreseeable disaster, but it's one that we know from this passage, and I don't think from anywhere else. Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. It seems that there was some disaster. A building collapsed and killed 18 people. Do you think that they were worse offenders than everyone else in Jerusalem? No, he says. Can you see what he's doing? Jesus is saying, when you see this suffering, as you see, you should not infer that this is happening because these people have sinned. Now, he says some other things we're going to come to in a couple of minutes' time. Unless you repent, you'll perish. We'll come to this in a second. But let me just drill down and underscore this point, because it's just so important. Conscientious Christians sometimes let their intuitions get the better of them, even when their intuitions are bad. There is not a one-to-one correspondence, whatever your intuitions tell you, between sin and suffering. In John chapter 9, the other occasion on which Jesus is faced with this issue, some people come up to him and point to a man who has been blind from birth, and they say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The assumption being it must have been one of them. But somebody must have sinned to bring this about. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. The book of Job, some of you are reading the book of Job at the moment on the Bible reading plan you're looking at. You've got 42 chapters of the most mysterious chapters in the Bible, some of them, about the suffering of a righteous man. Job is introduced as a righteous man who feared God and shunned evil. In chapter 1, we're told a couple of times, in all this, he didn't sin with his lips. His wife is saying, I'll just curse God and die. And he says, you're talking like a foolish woman. Stop it. He's righteous even when he's led astray by his wife. Interesting there, isn't it? Because Genesis 3, yeah, what Adam should have done, Job did. Job is a righteous Adam. Saying, no, we shouldn't be led astray. I'm not going to curse God. And yet he suffered terribly. Could it be clearer that we shouldn't infer backwards from I'm having a hard time, or my child is having a hard time. My child was born blind. What have I done to deserve this? We mustn't make that connection. Because every single time Scripture runs into the opportunity to make the connection, it denies it. And Jesus does so three times. Now, theologically, there's an underlying issue here, which is important to keep in mind. Can anybody tell me why God is not punishing Christians? I mean, come on, where is your doctrine of the atonement? God might be disciplining us. Footnote that. We're going to come to that in a couple of minutes' time. But God is not punishing you. We're going to come to this in a second, because there are deeper waters not far out from the shore here, okay? It might be that there's something for you to learn. There often is. But Christ died for our sins, which is to say, bearing the just and complete punishment for our sins. There is no more punishment to be paid. God is not unjust. He's not going to punish the same sin twice. If you've sinned in the past, and if God is disciplining you now, that's not punishment for your sins. It's discipline, which is not the same thing. And even that connection cannot be made univocally. That is to say, it's not like a one-to-one correspondence. This is, incidentally, just as an aside, this is why parents, if you want to be like your Father in heaven, do not punish your children. You have no business punishing your children. Jesus was punished for your children. It will be unjust for you to punish your children. What you should do is discipline your children, and sometimes discipline is painful. It's unwelcome teaching in the form of a spank on the backside to warn you that this is not appropriate to do, but that's not punishment. It's gracious, loving, fatherly chastisement, which is not the same thing. Can you see what I'm saying? So just track back through the list of things that entered some of your minds when I said suffering earlier. I used the S word. And for some of you, what happens whenever you think of this subject, you think of the thing that you think about every single day. The illness that you can't, you're never going to recover from, and it's with you for life. The child whom you lost. The injury that you suffered, that in ways that not many people in the congregation know about, still affects your life. The whatever it was that happened, the relationship that when it broke, it just tore your life apart. God was doing something, but he was not punishing you. Can I get an amen? Okay. So what was he doing? I think it's C.S. Lewis, isn't it, who says, suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Is that C.S. Lewis? I think it is, isn't it? Suffering does mean that there is something wrong with the world. See, the doctrine of karma is so neat and clear-cut and straightforward. You lost your job because you did wrong. It's just neat. The Bible is not neat. Life is not neat and tidy. History is not neat and tidy. It's not that there's a one-to-one connection between your suffering now and your sin in the past, but there is a connection between suffering generally and sin generally. Now, that is what informs the rest of the text that I read and lies in the background theologically. Let me just go back to the text in Luke 13. And I'll show you some of these details and you'll start to see. What are the bits I missed out? So verse 2, those Galileans, yeah, they're not more sinful than anybody else. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see what he's saying? It's a very subtle point. He's saying you all have something to repent of. All you people who didn't die, this calamity that came upon them is like a picture of the destiny that we all face unless we repent. And if we don't repent, we'll perish like that. Similarly, the tower in Siloam, when it collapsed, did you think that they're any worse than anybody else in Jerusalem? No, but we're all in Jerusalem, always on his way to Jerusalem. And unless you repent of whatever it is that you need to repent of, you'll likewise perish. And the point he's making is a very subtle one. It's that this calamity doesn't connect with their sin directly, but with sin in general. And therefore, it's this warning. The presence of sin and evil in the world is a sign that there's something wrong with it. And that something includes things that are wrong with us and things that we need to repent of. Can you see the point he's making? In other words, he doesn't say, yeah, that tower that collapsed, they weren't any worse than anybody else, so don't you guys worry about anything. Nothing bad is going to happen to you. He doesn't say that. He says this terrible calamity which brought the end to the lives of 18 people ought to be a warning that there is calamity in the world, and it ought to make you think, where does the calamity come from? And is there any part of that that I need to repent of? And the answer to that question is always yes. So Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Now, before we get to the parable, because I want to explain how the parable works in this context, you can make sense of this if you just think of Genesis 3, okay? So Genesis 3, you've got the narrative of the first sin, which is the sin of Adam failing to protect his wife Eve, who then obeyed the serpent's sinful enticement to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he was culpable for not protecting her, and she was culpable for obeying the servant who serpent who sinfully enticed them. Okay, so that's the first sin. Notice I didn't tell you exactly who did the first one. Actually, you kind of know Satan who sinned first, and then Adam who failed to protect his wife, which is why in Romans 5 it's Adam who's described as the first sinner. Okay. Well, what happens in consequence of that? In pain you will bring forth children, God says to Eve. What, just Eve? Sorry to break it to you, ladies. Right? Some of you ladies know this already. I've been at the birth of three children. It looked pretty painful to me. There are generalized consequences from specific sins. Similarly, Adam, and it's easier to see here, thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. And anybody else who walks through that field without appropriate footwear will experience the thorns and the thistles. Can you see the point that's being made? In more general theological terms, this touches on the doctrine of original sin, which we don't need to go into in detail, but I can talk just speak briefly about one implication of this. It's like the effects of sin spread. And actually, many of us know this because you can see firsthand how one person sins and somebody else suffers. You ever noticed that? Like, there are plenty of innocent Ukrainians and Russians who've suffered because of the sins of leaders in that part of the country. Innocent, that is to say, in relation to the actions that brought about that conflict. They might not be innocent in an absolute sense, of course they're not. Everyone needs to repent of something. But people suffer because of other people's sins all the time. All the time. Now, the parable that Jesus tells at this point is intended to illuminate this point that he's making. And so what I want to do is I want to show you how this parable works, and actually in the process I'm going to show you a little bit of detail about how parables work in Luke's gospel generally. And then we're going to come back and just revisit some of the pastoral and practical implications of what I've been saying about suffering does mean there's something wrong with the world. So in terms of the emotional contours of the next sort of 18 minutes, the next 6 or 7 minutes are going to be a bit more light. Okay, so you can sort of relax. And then we're going to come back and think about this nexus of sin and suffering and what is God doing, okay? But just to help you to see how this parable works, what I want you to do is to flip over the page, and I'll share with you something that I discovered in a fresh way. I was talking to Mr. Turner about this. I knew this was a thing, but I didn't realize how big a thing it was. Over the page, what I've got is an appendix which says the contexts of the parables in Luke's gospel. And what you notice is Luke's gospel presents Jesus' parables in a really striking way. They are introduced, many, not quite all, but almost all of them are introduced with a context or a setting that helps you to understand the parable. This was obvious to all of us, I'm sure, when Mr. Turner was preaching up here a couple of weeks ago from Luke 15. If you look on the left-hand side of this page, you see on the left-hand side you've got the introductory context, what happens to set up the parables. And in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, you sort of go just over halfway down the page, you've got the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling about Jesus eating with sinners. So the arrow goes to the right. What does Jesus then do? He tells parables, which are designed to illuminate this situation that he's speaking to? Should we really welcome these sinners? And what about you people who are doing the welcoming, like the big brother? And then, as Pastor Shaw pointed out, the dishonest manager actually flows out of those parables as part of the same context. But the same thing happens in all of Luke's, almost all, of Luke's renderings of Jesus' parables. And I wanted to give you this in case you wanted to use it in your own Bible study, because I'm not going to read down all of them, but you can see, for example, chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus is talking to some people around him, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And they're like, oh, don't know. So he tells them the parable of the wise and the foolish builders, because the parable of the wise and the foolish builders is supposed to make you do what he says. The wise man is the one who hears my words and does them. Or the next one, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. And Jesus tells that little brief mini parable of the children in the marketplace. And whatever tune we sing, you don't like it. Grief, because that's what you, just what you're like. Or there's an immoral woman at Simon's house. If he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. She's a sinner. And so what does Jesus do? He tells a parable of the two debtors. And which do you think will love him more, Simon? You see what happens? The parables speak to the context. And what that means is the context helps you to understand the parable. And you just read down these. Like I said, I'm not going to go to them all. And one of the ones I really love is, Lord, teach us to pray. In chapter 11. And so he gives them the Lord's Prayer. And then he tells them the story of the friend at midnight who comes knocking. And of course, if that person is eventually answered and receives what they need, then of course your Heavenly Father, will he not all the more give you what you need? Or the chapter 16, you can't serve God and money, and the Pharisees ridiculed him. Of course you can serve God and money. We do. And so what does he do? He tells them the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Incidentally, if you can figure out why the law and the prophets and the divorce sayings are stuck in there between that altercation and the rich man and Lazarus, then prize to you, because I have no idea what's going on. But it's supposed to introduce the same thing. Okay, so now what this does is this tells us how to interpret the parables, because the parables address the context that has just been set before us. So what's the context then? If you turn back to Luke 13, the context is, there's all these disasters have happened. These people are suffering, Jesus. Does that mean they're more evil than anybody else? No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he says, verse 6, and he told this parable. Can you see what he's doing? This parable illuminates the point that Jesus has drawn out of the immediately preceding context. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit in it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he, that's the vine dresser, answered him, the man who owned the vineyard, sir, let it alone this year until I dig round it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Okay, so what's this about? This is illuminating Jesus' point that unless you repent, you could be in trouble as well. And let me put it another way. The fact that you may be suffering is not to be directly connected with some sin that you've committed, but there might still be something for you to repent of, and you really need to repent of that. And this parable illuminates this in some significant way. So look, verse 6. You remember some of the principles that we've talked about way back 6-7 weeks ago about interpreting the parables. The first one was that the imagery is going to be informed by biblical symbolism. So verse 6, he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Well, hold on a second. Vineyard? Isaiah chapter 5, what's the vineyard? You may answer. Or you may sit there in silence looking gormless. What's the vineyard?
Israel,
that's right. The vineyard is the people of Israel. And the fig tree is actually another image for Israel. It's a particularly sweet, and we've got a fig tree in our backyard. Nicole planted it, and it's really beautiful. It produces these little tiny figs, and it's so sweet and juicy. Not many figs. You know, when your fig tree only produces 6 figs, you want to enjoy, make sure you enjoy them. But so juicy and sweet and gorgeous. But this fig tree isn't producing fruit. Came seeking it and he found none. Incidentally, I'm not sure quite what to make of the owner and the vine dresser. On the one hand, you want to say that the owner of the vineyard is God the Father and the vine dresser is Jesus, who's coming to tend the vines. But then in John 15, the vine dresser is God the Father. And so I'm not quite sure what to make of that. Again, answers on a postcard and you can help me out. But one way or another, between them, the manager or the owner of the vineyard and the vine dresser, between them they represent God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit, whose desire is to bring fruit from the Lord's vineyard. You with me? So, verse 7. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. We haven't got space for bushes that don't do anything. Now, remember another principle of when we're interpreting parables, sometimes we just let this one slip us by, but interpretation of parables is shaped by first century realities. Subsistence economy, reliant on agriculture, we cannot tolerate fruitless bushes. Just get rid of it. We haven't got the time to grow ornamental plants. We need fruit, or we're going to die. Interestingly, though, 3 years. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible where you got 3 years for a plant and then a fourth year? Ah, that's interesting. Leviticus 19, of course, that's your thought of Leviticus 19. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden for 3 years. It shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. Now, I think this speaks in a couple of different ways. The first is to point out the obvious. In the first 3 years, it ought to be producing something. Otherwise, there'd be no need for the restriction on not eating its fruit. Right? If it wasn't going to produce fruit anyway for the first 3 years, if that was normal from a healthy plant, then you wouldn't need to tell people not to eat the fruit from it. Clearly, then, in the first century, within a biblical context, you expect fruit in the first 3 years. What's the fruit in the fourth year for? It's for the Lord. It's an offering of praise to God. And so this calls our attention in Luke to the fact that the fruit being spoken of here is, it's like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, which incidentally is a strongly connected image. It is what the tree should bring forth. You ever realize that? The fruit of the Spirit is connected with the imagery of Israel as the tree. The tree should bring forth fruit. And of course, the tree is the fruit of the Spirit because the tree is like the candle holder in the temple, which is shaped like a tree, and oil, which represents the Spirit, flows through the branches. So it's the fruit of the Spirit because it's the light that comes from the oil in the ornamental tree, which represents the presence of God in the garden. You with me? Yeah, of course you are. Right. So all this biblical imagery is all tangled up together. And you ought to be bearing fruit in years 1 to 3, and by year 4, you ought to be ready to present this fruit to the Lord. And in an act of really mercy, after 3 years, you know, we should be done here. This thing should be, chop it down. The vine dresser says, look, let's just give it one more chance. Let's give the people of Israel, in the first century, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, let's give them just one more chance. They've actually had, by now, 3 years of Jesus' ministry up in Galilee before he starts his journey down to Jerusalem. They've still not repented. But Jesus is so kind, so merciful, even to these people who, in the end, despised him and conspired to crucify him. With the Romans, obviously, the Jews couldn't crucify people. Just let's give them time. And some did repent. Not many, but some. Verse 8. Let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Interestingly, put manure on it. in Malachi chapter 2, spreading manure on the face of the priests is a way of insulting them. I'm going to spread manure on your faces. It's like unclean stuff. It's like when you had an animal to be sacrificed, you'd remove the intestines and all the contents and take it outside the camp before you sacrifice it to the Lord. Why would you remove the contents of the intestines? Just think about that for 5 seconds. There we are. Thank you. You don't want that around while you're eating. Right? It's disgusting. And so this sheds some light on the kind of suffering, quote unquote, that Jesus might have in mind. Maybe what he's going to do is he's going to spread, metaphorically, spread manure on the faces of the priests of Old Covenant Israel. That is to say, humiliate them with the goal of bringing them to repentance. If it bears fruit, great. Let's give them one more chance. But if you, honestly, if you have, you can, I can't not make connections to our situation now, can I? If you've ever been in that position where through your abject foolishness and rebelliousness, you have been absolutely humiliated, and you've just come to your senses just in time, God be praised. God be praised. That's the fourth year fig harvest, which is an offering of praise to the Lord. There are a surprising number of Christians who needed that kind of slap round the face to wake them up. God be praised. Now, how do we draw some of these themes together? And I wanted to speak for the last 5-6 minutes or so about, in more practical terms. I said 20 minutes ago, we are not talking here about punishment. We're talking about discipline. Let me just flesh that out a little bit now. If you want, you could check out Hebrews 12. That speaks about this in some detail. But the general thrust of it goes like this. Though it's not the case that your particular personal suffering is always a consequence of your particular personal sin, first, it might be. Not certainly, but it might be. And you at least ought to consider the possibility. You've read the book of Proverbs, right? The sluggard is like the door that turns on his hinges and it's like rolling over in his bed. And surprise, surprise, he's going to die of starvation. Right? So when you're hungry come November in Bronze Age Israel, you might like to think about whether you are sinfully neglecting your work in June. It's not certain that if you're hungry in November, it's because you neglected your work in June. But you might like to consider the point and actually go back to the Bible and see if it tells you. Like, if something bad has happened, one of the hardest things for a pastor to say to somebody who's experienced some tragedy is, did you bring this on yourself? A little bit. Not all of it. It's not God is punishing you. It's not that it's all your fault. But if you, let's pick a really, really tough example. Let's suppose you lost your job, okay? It might just be you had a terrible boss, it might just be there's an economic downturn, it might just be that you were unlucky, it might just be any number of different things. It might just be that you weren't very good because you didn't work very hard. Have you considered the possibility? It's not that it definitely is your fault. Can you see the point I'm making? But we ought to be alert to the possibility. Notice, we are not reading providence. What we're not doing is we're not looking back and saying, oh, because this has happened, I definitely know what the Lord is doing. We're allowing, this is such an important point, so if you've just fallen asleep, wake up. We're allowing the hardship that we're experiencing to wake us up, like a bucket of cold water, God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God loves you so, so, so much. He cares more about your holiness than your employment. And it might just be that this is your chance to shape up. Or it might just be that, you know, you got let go because the company had some bad decisions. Somebody else's sin caused your suffering. I don't know. But we ought to at least consider the possibility. Is there some connection between the hardship I'm enduring now and dumb things I did in the past? Can you think of any examples in your life or the lives of people whom you know where they have brought something bad upon themselves? Can you think of any examples? Don't shout out. But you can think of examples, can't you? And the Bible is honest with us. It doesn't say if you're suffering, God is definitely punishing you. It does say if you're suffering, it might be because you've brought it on yourself and you should consider the possibility in the light of Scripture. And, second, even if you're not, even if you're sure, listen, my last 10 appraisals were awesome. And I know why the company had to let me go. It's because the chairman was siphoning off funds and he just got found out, and now the company's got no money, and so it's had to lay everybody off. That wasn't my fault. I was doing a great job. Nonetheless, the Lord's intention is to use all of the different hard circumstances of our lives to, in the broader sense, discipline us. That is to say, disciple us. This is the hardest point to grasp. And so I know it's 7 o'clock. Can I have, Mr. Turner, can I have 3 minutes or seven before we... Okay, good. How does this work? It's not, I should learn from my mistakes. Because we just said, if you've not made a mistake. But it might be any number of other things. It might be, I should learn from somebody else's mistake. If you've been stung and you're now laid off because some other individual was dishonest, please learn that lesson. If you see a friend, perhaps a child, with an illness, and you think, why is the Lord doing this? Does not the fact of your or somebody else's hardship have the potential to sanctify you by helping you to realize what it is that you have or that you have had that you thank God for? Let's imagine something horrific. Imagine I'm driving home tonight and I get in an accident, I lose an arm. Let's imagine. I'm not planning to do that. But it happens all the time. People get injured seriously in accidents and I lose an arm. That's pretty bad, okay? Don't know how I did my job, type my left hand or something, to memorize my sermons. That'd be pretty nasty. What should I do? I should think about my driving. Was I checking my mobile phone again? Maybe I wasn't. Maybe I was just driving really straight and level and some lunatic just came careering, a drunk driver the other way, something. What should I do? Would that not give me the opportunity to be sanctified by increasing in gratitude for the fact that I have a left arm still and both legs and so many other things, a lovely wife, wonderful children, a church, you people, life and breath and everything else apart from a right arm? Isn't it weird how if you just put your mind to it, every painful circumstance can be an opportunity to either now thank God for what you have, or to give honour to God for the fact that He in His wisdom decides the course our life shall take, and or to thank God for what we've had in the past. I think I've got a quote on my door from G.K. Chesterton. It says, if I remember it, it says, "The way to love anything is to realise it may be lost." Isn't that striking? Looking at Mr. Sutherland over here, you know, you work in a hospital. I mean, I don't know how many people you see die every month. And I know that sometimes for you that is really, really painful. And goodness knows what it's like for the families. Well, we all know him. Does not the fact that we are so close to one who sees people die, give us cause to thank God for the life that we have? Is that not part of sanctification? You see, what God has done, in his mysterious providence, God has created a world in which evil is allowed to intrude, and the effect of the intrusion of evil is to sanctify his people. Just let that sink in for a second. The effect of the intrusion of evil into his world is to sanctify his people. And you know the greatest example of that, don't you? What is the greatest example of the intrusion of evil into the world sanctifying the people of God? Thank you. Of course. We could have gone straight there and cut out all this complex theology and stuff, couldn't we? We could have gone straight to Jesus and noticed that it was precisely by his unjust suffering that the world has been saved. Isn't that striking? God is doing something good, painful to contemplate, certainly painful to experience, but good, somehow, in and through the hardship that we are surrounded by, and in Jesus' case, the experience personally. So, where do we start? Okay. Please bury, for good and all, that misplaced intuition that if I'm suffering, God is punishing me. A bad theology and even worse ethics and psychology. But revive, the recognition that, we are living in a world that is scarred by sin and by the effects of sin, which just kind of spread out and ruins everything. And every time I see something that's been spoiled or ruined or hurt or harmed or a person who's suffering or anything like that, I should be thinking, I might have something to learn from this. I might have something to learn from this. Unless you repent, you'll also perish. There's something for us to learn, because at the end of the day, often we can learn from other people's hardship, and at the times when it is our responsibility, we are part of the problem. And we need to repent of that. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll do some singing. Merciful and gracious God, we thank you for the teaching of your Son, our Lord Jesus, who spoke with such forcefulness and clarity about such hard and painful matters for us to contemplate. We ask that you'd increase our faithfulness and maturity and our recognition of his goodness and of your wisdom as we contemplate them. Make us wiser, we pray, in contemplating and even living through the hard experiences of life, that even if they cause us pain, cause us tears, they may also increase our holiness and Christlikeness. For we know that's what you really care about more than anything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mr. Turner.